Good early morning, church. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 19 as we continue our study through the book of Matthew, verse by verse. This is the way that we dig deep into God's Word so that we can grow, not just in here, but beyond in here, out into our own lives. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. You must see your sin in order to know the Savior. The only way that we're saved is at first that we see our sin to know that we need a Savior. When we see our sin, it's not to knock us down. The Holy Spirit is showing us our sin, and He's showing us our Savior so that we may leave our sin and turn to Jesus in faith and repentance. Last week, now, we saw where Jesus was there in Perea, and He was talking about marriage and divorce, and He was talking about the gift of being married and the gift of being single. That there are some people that God have designed that singleness is the way that they are to live their life. Not everybody can do that. But He also, we noticed something that there were children that were coming to Christ, and the disciples were trying to brush the parents off. That like Jesus didn't have time for the children. Let me tell you, Jesus set them straight real quick. He was telling the parents and He was telling the disciples, don't you ever get in the way of letting children come to Me again. That's the message to us today, parents, that we are to be very proactive about bringing our children to know Christ, bringing them to the Lord's house so that they can be educated, indoctrinated to see who Jesus is, and so that they would respond in faith and repentance. So we see that the disciples rebuked these parents. They didn't understand the value of children to Jesus in the kingdom. But what we see today, that there is a man who comes who has a little influence, a little clout. So the disciples thought, well, we're going to let him right on into Christ. So we begin to see and read in Matthew 19, verse 16 through 22. Matthew 19, verse 16 through 22. So we have a little background now about what's going on in the scripture where Jesus is there in Perea making His way down to Jerusalem. He's only a few weeks away from the crucifixion, and He's still ministering and still taking opportunities to be a teachable moment for His disciples. As He exits the earth, He needs these disciples to understand and have it right, because they've been taught wrong all their lives by the Pharisees, by the Jewish elite. So as we begin reading verse 16 through verse 22. And someone came to Him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? We're going to stop and we're going to pray there. Father God, as we turn to Your Word, we first admit that we don't understand it all. And we humbly come before You for Your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and open our hearts. Teach us so that we can grow. Show us, God, there may be someone here who really believes that heaven will be their home, and the reality is it's not. And God, I know that only Your Holy Spirit and Your Word, through Your Word, can show them that. God, help us to understand how You love people, regardless if we see the fruit in their life or not. You're working beyond our understanding and beyond what we can see or hear to bring them to You. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we set up this to see, first of all, that Here in verse 16, it says, "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?'" Notice at this point in the text that we don't know anything about who this person is. Scripture only refers to him as a someone. Now, I like that because it kind of fits all of us there. All of us are a someone or a somebody. So when we find this question that this someone asked, he says, "What shall I do to obtain eternal life?" So with this question, it is appropriate and needed to understand what is meant by eternal life. So this young man, he has much to understand. You know, he understands a lot, and he understands this, that he does not have eternal life. He may have a lot of other things, but he doesn't have what Jesus offers. So what then is eternal life? Because when we usually think of eternal life, we think of something in the future. We're thinking about, well, when we die, you know, as a believer, we go to be with the Lord. That's eternal life. So we think about it as a very, 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 very long life. Well, the truth of the matter is, eternal life is multidimensional. And that you are in eternal life right now. You are an eternal being created in the image of God. So the question is not if you're going to live forever. The question is, where are you going to live forever? Because when you're in Christ, you will live forever with him in his kingdom. If you are not in Christ, you will live forever in hell. So, if you look at it in a broader perspective, scripturally, eternal life is now, because we're living, we're breathing, this soul will go on eternally in one or two places. Will you dwell forever in heaven, or will you dwell forever in this dark place, forever separated from God, a place called hell? So we need to get this. All of us will live forever. The question is, where will it be? So what is the biblical meaning of eternal life in this text? Eternal life in the Greek is, and I'll pronounce this the best I can, aionios zoe. Eternal. Aionios, meaning forever and perpetual. Life, meaning zoe, and we like to use that word zoe, and we name our children Zoe. Zoe, meaning vitality in life and fullness of life and abundant life. So practically, it's a life empowered by and devoted to God. This is a life that is possessed by a new vitality, full, abundant, vigorous life that can only be had by being devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Zoe here is a life of God and a soul only available in Christ Jesus. So without Christ living in our soul, there's no Zoe for us. And this is exactly what this young man in this text realizes that he doesn't have. He has a lot. We'll cover some of that. He has a lot, but he realizes he doesn't have eternal life in Christ. This Messiah that he's talked about and heard about, he doesn't have him. I love, John MacArthur said it this way: life basically means the ability to respond to your environment. That's what it means. If you don't think it means that, look at a dead person and see how well they respond. So life basically means the ability to respond to your environment. The idea here is, in the physical life, we have the ability to respond to the physical. If I pinch myself, I won't pinch hard. But if I pinch myself, I'll respond to the pain. Or if someone else pinches me, I'll respond. That's the physical. But what about the spiritual? See, in the spiritual life, as believers, we have the ability to respond to God through Jesus Christ. So in our spiritual life, that is eternal life, we already have the ability to sense and respond and react to the life of God. That's Zoe. So when the Bible talks about eternal life, it means this ability to respond to God. And the only way that we can respond to God is through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. That's the only way. That's why this young man does not have, this is what this young man does not have, and he knows it. He knows it. So we would do well to begin thinking about eternal life like this. So eternal for you know, eternal life doesn't begin with the resurrection or the rapture or when you die. It's now. So eternal life is the quality of being alive to God. So ask yourself, do you have this quality of being alive to God? I don't mean physically breathing alive, but do you have this quality? Does God see you as his child? See, the world would tell you, well, we're all children of God. No, we're not. We're all creations of God. A child of God is only through Christ Jesus. That's born again, being a child of God. Christ gives us eternal life in him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Then in verse 5, he says, when you were dead, and even when you were dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So that life, that eternal life that we're talking about, that we can communicate with God, that we're in God, that we're in Christ Jesus here, is because the Holy Spirit regenerated our dead soul and made it alive so that we could respond to Christ. Do you have eternal life? I'm not asking if you're a religious person. Has the Holy Spirit touched your life and you responded in faith and repentance of your sin to Christ? See, this young man in this text did not have eternal life, and he wants it. So he asked, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? You see, there's a lot of people running around the world today thinking that if they do just enough good things, if they give enough money to a benevolent cause, if they help enough people, If they go to church enough, say enough prayers, go through enough classes, go through enough religious rites, ceremonies and rituals and all this thing, then they've got heaven made. No, you don't. Because you can do all of that stuff and still miss Christ. All of it. Still not have life in Christ. There's a way. We don't know a whole lot about this young man, but we do know some things. See, Matthew tells us that this young man in verse 20, that he was young, and we also see in verse 22 that he was wealthy. You don't see too many young, wealthy people. They're usually a little older and worked for years and accumulated and made some smart business decisions and investments. But here this young man is young and wealthy. Luke, because understand, this story is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, the synoptic gospels. So if it's in all three, it means it's pretty important to God. So if it's important to God, it should be important to us. So Luke tells us in chapter 18, verse 18, that this young man was a ruler. And this is where we get the idea of calling him a rich young ruler. And it's believed that he was actually a synagogue ruler, a Pharisee. But some of the things that he said, that's very likely that this was a wealthy young Pharisee over the synagogue in Perea, where Jesus was, just there east of the Jordan River. So Mark's companion narrative, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke all share a similar story or account here. Mark's companion narrative of this encounter of Jesus has this rich young ruler, he says, as he is setting out on a journey, meaning Jesus, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So here Jesus is in Perea. He just sent the parents with their children away. He just kind of gave them a little scolding there to the disciples. Matter of fact, the Bible says he was furious with his disciples. So now things have calmed down and they're about to leave. And here comes this man running up to Jesus. Notice the disciples didn't stop him, because those who were wealthy, those who were Pharisees, wore a certain garment. They had a certain look. And matter of fact, religious people didn't run back then, but this guy was running to Jesus. So he holds this public religious office, and listen, he was putting himself out there. It was a danger that he could lose all his position, his power, his wealth, and everything from the temple or from the synagogue. But here he is running up to Jesus. He kneels down before him. So he's very sincere. He's very humble in his approach. Yet he is very empty. He's wealthy. He's young. He's powerful. He's religious. He's sincere. He's humble. He kneels there in front of Jesus. But notice he does not address Jesus as Lord. In Mark chapter 10, verse 17, he calls Jesus teacher. Not Lord, but teacher. And the Greek word there that he uses meaning doctor, teacher, or master. So this young man, bowing humbly before Jesus, still doesn't recognize Christ as Lord. I wonder how many people in church today recognize a lot of things about Jesus, but not Lord. How many people in church today are following Christ for the benefits of Christ, but they're not bowing before him as Lord? So this young man didn't recognize Christ as Lord. Mark also uses a Greek word that says that he fell on his knees, that he knelt and it describes the man's posture before Christ. And this is different than another word that Mark uses, the Greek word, which means kneeling and worshiping. That Greek word is proskuneo. Both of these words are used by Mark describing the posture of a person kneeling down before someone else. But one just describes a humility, the other, proskuneo, describes a worship. So we see there's a difference what this rich young ruler's doing. He's kneeling down in humility before this great teacher, but not before this great Lord. So we begin to see some things here. Proskuneo means kneeling in submission of worship. The young man knelt before Christ, but he didn't worship him. It's a great object lesson here. Because it doesn't matter how much money you have, your power, your position in life, it does not matter how religious you are, how sincere and humble you may appear. It does not matter how moral and well-behaved you are. Man, you could be an incredible human being and one who gives much to those who are in need. Listen, but if you do not recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, all of that is for nothing. Man, if you're not desperately depending on Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, to be your Savior, then all of that other things, all of those other qualities that you possess will leave you longing and empty. That's it. Just like this young man who was very religious, who had all the wealth that he could have, who was a leader, obviously, in the synagogue, a Pharisee, knew the law. He knew it, and he tried to keep it. But he was still empty. How many people today are sitting in churches, but on the inside, they're still empty, and they don't understand why? I go to church, I tithe, I give, I'm bringing my kids here, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, but I'm still empty. Because you've never received Christ as your Savior. You're a good person by the world's standards. You're a moral person by the world's standards. You're a religious person by the church's standards. But you're still lost. Because you're doing it all. You're trying like this young, rich ruler to work your way into heaven. And you're still coming up empty. So this young man was kneeling before Christ, kneeling before him, and man, there was just this emptiness in him. He doesn't see Jesus as God. He doesn't see. It's like Jesus is drawing him to himself. But this guy doesn't see him as Lord. Now, probably this young man came running to Jesus because he heard about this Jesus guy. Jesus had been ministering for a long time. Man, he was really at the peak of his popularity. Not that Jesus is looking to be popular, but that's what people do. Someone does some great, wonderful, amazing things, they become popular. That's the human nature of doing things, whether it's an athlete or a star or whatever. So he'd heard about this amazing rabbi. This guy was the miracles and the healing and the things that he would say was just, it's amazing. We've never heard anything like that before. So here he is, this Pharisee. He'd heard about this Jesus talking about this eternal life. He comes running there to meet this guy. They called him good teacher, rabbi, master, but not Lord. So we see here in verse 16 that this young religious Pharisee, like those in his day, used works as their basic belief system. Says, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Because he'd been doing all the Jewish religious ceremonies and rituals and rites, and man, he'd been trying to keep the list of rules and laws, and yet he realizes that he's still coming up short and he's empty. I don't know the background that you grew up, what denomination, what religion, maybe none at all. Maybe you've just been taught if you be a good person, you'll go to heaven. Or if you have to do these things and these things and these things and be a religious person, you'll go to heaven. Listen, this guy did all that. All of it. And he was still falling short. He was still empty. And you hear these words today, you realize that you're still empty. Because you've never come to Christ in simple faith, simple repentance of your sin. So this guy's problem is that even with all of his religious activities, he's still unable to sense and respond to the majesty and the beauty and the brilliance of God. What this guy is lacking is eternal life in Christ. Everything was external. Everything. There was nothing in the middle. There was nothing going on in here. He was just doing the job that he was, do the law, you know, do the rites, do the ceremonies, you do this, you be a moral person, you do this and do that. He thought he had it. But when he's by himself and all the flash and glitter was gone, there was nothing happening on the inside. Notice how Jesus handles this man's question of eternal life, because it sounds so different than what we often hear. Verse 17, and he said to him, why are you asking me? Now, in the Greek structure of this, that me there is really the central part of it. Jesus is asked, he's trying to get this man to see him, Jesus, as Savior, as God himself in the flesh. Why you're asking me, you can underline that, about what is good. There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. He's taking him right that he says that he's been down. Now we're kind of startled by that. We're kind of shocked that Jesus' response was that. Why didn't Jesus just tell him, well, you know what, just repent of your sin and say this prayer and invite Jesus into your life. Why didn't he say that? He met that man where he was at. He met him there. Jesus basically is telling this rich young ruler, man, if you want eternal life, keep all the commandments. But Jesus knew that it was impossible to keep all of the commandments perfectly. He knew it was impossible. Jesus knew exactly where to get this guy. He knew to go to the point this rich man was struggling with, who he seemed to have it all together. He was the leader of the synagogue. He had money, he had wealth, all these things. But he was empty. And Jesus knew what his problem was immediately. Listen, Jesus knows exactly where you're at, and he knows what your problem is. So Jesus sets this young man, he sets him up to lead him somewhere. Verse 8:17 says, he says to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. So the structure here is, because Mark brings it out a little bit, it's straightforward. He calls him good teacher. Now, listen, the Jews knew that it was only God who was good. So why is he calling him good? So he was questioning here. Interesting in the Greek construction of the emphasis on the me there, that Jesus is setting this guy up to get him to begin to think about just who it is that he's talking to here. It's like asking this synagogue ruler to consider who Jesus is. Do you think that I'm just another rabbi here that's talking to you? So Jesus is challenging this synagogue leader because he already knows that only God is good. You already know only God is good, unless that you think that I may be God. And since I'm here, I'll tell you how to have eternal life. Man, just keep the commandments, all of them. Now, the Jews went beyond just the Ten Commandments. They had 613 laws. So could you imagine, we can't drive 55 to church this morning. It's like we can't, we have a trouble with the traffic laws. So imagine keeping every one of those 613, and some of those are pretty detailed, and it's like, what is that all about? Interesting. So Jesus said, let me clarify something. The only way that you can be made right with God on your own is to keep the entire law of God perfectly, which is impossible. But that's where he's leading this man. He met him where he's at. He knows what he's going through. He knows his problem already, but he has to get the man to see his sin. So God has sovereignly drawn this man to himself. He is gathering him to consider who Jesus is. And to get this done, Jesus has to hold some things up in front of him to reflect to his own image to himself. You know what God does for us to help us see our sin? It's like he holds his word up in front of us as a mirror. And he'll point us right to the thing that we're going through and struggling with. And that's what he's doing here. Listen, for us to be saved, we have to see our sin. And we don't like that. We don't like it. I don't like it. Because there's no hiding from it anymore. Verse 18. So Jesus holds up the Ten Commandments to him. So the first thing in verse 18, when Jesus says, keep the commandments, in verse 18, he says to him, which ones? So obviously this synagogue leader is not clear on the law. He was kind of picking and choosing which ones that he was going to obey. James chapter 2, verse 10 tells us this out of the English Standard Version. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So, man, we think we've got it together. I'm a good person. I do this and I do this. But you had a lustful thought about a woman? Sin. You're angry with somebody? Sin. Prolonged anger. Prolonged anger. See, the flaw in this man's theology was like ours many times. We think God's going to grade us on a curve. Well, you know, we'll see what somebody else does, and we'll evaluate what they do, and then we say, well, I'm not like that person. I didn't do that. So we give ourselves an excuse, but man, we want to hammer down on somebody else. We think God grades us on a curve. It's like, well, I didn't do what he did. I'm not living like he does. I didn't do what she did. Man, we need to quit comparing ourselves to other people. We need to see ourselves through God's word if we want a true reflection of who we are and how we are living. Don't worry about what you, God's going to work with your neighbor. Verse 18 said to him, which ones, Lord? This Pharisee is considering the 613 laws of Judaism. Which one, Lord, that you know, so verse 18, the latter part of it, and Jesus says, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now this is the one that gets him. See, Jesus recites the laws to this young man to act as a mirror in order to see his real condition. The first thing Jesus holds up to this rich young man is the moral law of God. And so we have to understand the Ten Commandments. The first four about our relationship with God, that vertical relationship. The last six of the moral law is a horizontal relationship, our relationship with one another, other people. Jesus doesn't even go to the first four yet. He goes straight to the last six, the moral law. That's something kind of unique. So Jesus has really given him a reflection of the law in his life. And man, it stacks up against him. And Matthew's style here is something kind of unique, because love your neighbor as yourself is not one of the actual six of those Ten Commandments in the Decalogue, those Ten Commandments. It comes out of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. But Jesus summed up those six in Matthew 22. When he was asked, which is the greatest command, Jesus says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second one is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So Matthew is pulling in what Jesus said there. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the one that nails this guy. Jesus is not trying to nail him to hurt him. He's trying to bring in front of him what he's in violation of, to see his sin. So Christ knows this man inside and out. Man, he so intentionally puts the moral law in front of him first before he gives the first four commands to love God first and most. Jesus does this intentionally. Notice something now. This young ruler's assessment of his own performance. Verse 20. The young man said, all of these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? This guy couldn't even see his own sin. So, that's the big problem here. There's a lot of pride in him for being a religious person and being wealthy, and because he thinks his wealth is just a blessing from God because he's doing so well in life and all of this. He could not see his own sin. And maybe for some of us today, we're kind of whitewashing our sin. Like, well, it's not that bad. See, within the soul of a man, there can be a superficial arrogance. And that's where this guy was. This guy had a superficial arrogance. Man, it was just riddled, though, with discontent. He wanted eternal life, and he couldn't understand it. He was trying to do all these great, wonderful things, and he was a religious person, but he was empty. He had no eternal life. He's like he was just not in connection with God. Because he was grading himself on a curve, like we tend to do. And he probably thought that he was keeping all the moral commands. But Jesus said something on the Sermon on the Mount, we got to remember, where he kind of nails us all. He says, if you have hate in your heart, you're a murderer. If you have lust in your heart, you're an adulterer. You see, Jesus is not just bringing in the behavior, but it's the desire for that behavior. So this man didn't even think about that. Maybe he's not going out and committing those things. But maybe there's a point that he really wished he could. Mark tells us that Jesus loved this young man. And Jesus is cutting through to where this man is at really spiritually. So the first thing Jesus has to do is pin him to the law. Because as a Pharisee, he thought he knew the law. The last thing Jesus told him was, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. And this is the law that nails him. And Jesus breaks him. And he needs to be broken to see his sin. And we need to learn from Jesus today that, listen, so many times people want to hear about grace. And oftentimes, man, we, as a pastor, we like to preach grace because people know where they've been. We don't want to be judgmental, and people know where they've been. They know what they've done, and we want to preach grace because God does forgive, and that's wonderful, yes. But that's only half the story. You have to see your sin. Because if you don't see your sin, then you don't know what you need grace for. And you don't... If you don't see your sin, you don't understand that you need a Savior. If you don't see your sin, you never fully appreciate the grace that has been given to you. And I believe there are a lot of people sitting in our church pews today. The reason that their whole Christian experience is so mediocre is because they've never seen their sin. As dark and ugly and vile as it is before a righteous and holy God. We grade ourselves on a curve. And we give ourselves a break, but we don't give our neighbors a break. We don't give our neighbors a break when we find out what they've done, but boy, we sure give ourselves a break. Man, if you're sitting in a church pew today and you don't care to serve, you don't want to come to church and be excited about hearing God's word, if your prayer life doesn't exist, if you're not in God's word, reading God's, if you are not growing yourself, man, when we need some service out there and it's like, well, I ain't got time for that. Are you even saved? Honestly, are you? Because when you see your sin and you see the amazing, sweet grace that God gives to forgive that sin, you can't help but want to serve Him. You quit making excuses. You want to serve Him in what capacity you can. There's a sweetness that comes. You're not going to be perfect. No means. By no means. But man, there's something inside of you. There's a hunger for more of Christ. See, we can't have eternal life if we can't see the sin that separates us from God. We can't come to Christ because of a felt need. Salvation for a person comes when we see our sin and the hopelessness of that sin, our sinful condition, and we see Christ as our only Savior. Because He's the only one God provided. God didn't provide good works to save you. God didn't provide a particular denomination to save you. He provided Jesus. Too often people get this half gospel. And they have no clue what they've been saved from. The penalty of their sin. They have not been regenerated and redeemed by God. So the result is an individual who just warms a pew. They only see Christian experience as mediocre. They believe to be, you know, it's a burden to serve God. It's a burden to serve in the church. They're bored with worship. So they go off seeking some other church that seems more fun and more flashy. You know, the pastor's just giving self-help positive messages because I've had a hard week. I just need an uplift. That's just motivational speakers with a religious tone. Man, we got to see ourselves. If we want God to really do a work in our life, we have to see ourselves and our sin. It is not to smash us down. It's to free us so that we can live the life that God has called us to live. Man, and through it all, listen, the harsh reality, For so many in the church today is they're still lost and unregenerate. And they're unredeemed. And that's why even with their religious effort, they are not alive to God. They do not have eternal life. Being alive to the things God, listen, it's a false salvation and a false security is what so many people have. Here's Christ pinning this guy down as I hurry. He's pinning him to the law. All of these things I have kept. What? Jesus says, keep the commandments. He says, man, I've kept them all. I've kept them all. What am I still lacking? Now Jesus has him exactly where he wants him. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Ooh. Jesus is telling this guy that his money is his God. Your money is your God. Jesus nailed him to the fact that this young man's love for himself and love for his money was more than he loves God and more than he loves his fellow man. You shall love your neighbor as yourself was his failure. He loved his money more than God. He loved himself more than his neighbor. He couldn't see it until Jesus pulled it out and showed it to him. Jesus tells this young man, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, verse 22, he went away grieving, for he was one that had much property. He was wealthy, which is typical of the Pharisees in the synagogues of that day. The young man sees it, and he walks away grieving, at least for now. See, Jesus is not telling us to go sell all our things and give it, you know, give it to the poor, give it to the church. No, he's not saying that at all. He was telling this man that because that was the man's God. He was saying, get rid of that idol in front of you, that's your wealth. Show that you love your neighbor as yourself by giving your wealth over to them. That's showing that you love them equally with yourself. And now that God is out of the way. Now you can open yourself up to the real God. And the guy was grieving. He walks away because he, for the first time in his life, he saw his sin. Didn't say he got mad. Doesn't say he's grieving. Listen, when God shows you your sin, it breaks you. If you have not been broken over your sin, what's the problem? This guy saw his sin right in front of him, and he'd been whitewashing and overlooking it for a long time. Now he finally saw what his problem was, and it grieved him. At this time, he walks away. He doesn't respond in faith and repentance to Christ. But his sin was exposed, and it caused him great grief. Get this. Notice there was a call upon this man. This man was called by God. He had sincerity and humility, and he had enough spiritual insight to realize that he didn't have eternal life. God drew this proud man to himself. It caused him to fall at his feet. He loved him and began to methodically really show him his sin. And the man walked away with a heavy heart. Sounds like a beginning, not an end. Because we have to understand Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30 from the English Standard Version says this, and I'm closing. For those whom he, meaning God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This man's story was not over. Scripture doesn't record any more about this man. But his story was not over. It was only beginning. What about you? Until you see your sin, you cannot lay hold of the Savior for eternal life. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you today for your great love. God, we thank you today that you don't give up on us. And God, we have this bad, bad habit of grading ourselves on a curve. God, we're so sinful. And we always want to compare ourselves to someone else. We're not as bad as this, and I didn't do that this morning, please. That we see ourselves in your word and we realize how undone and broken we are. May we be like this rich young ruler. God, that you show us ourselves. That even our thought life violates the very things and shows us how bad we need you and how bad we need your grace, how bad we need your forgiveness. Father, I pray that you cleanse us. God, if there's someone here today who doesn't know about their eternal life, God, I pray today that they by faith trust you, repent of their sins to you, and follow you, and fall in love with you. Have your way and move in our lives, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.